Open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Last week we dealt with what is really the conclusion of the main body of the Gospel of John, with the story of believing Thomas, who finally says, "Lord, I believe. My Lord, my God," he says to Jesus in that great confession of faith. And remember, the purpose of the Gospel of John is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life in His name. And John chapter 21 is a beautiful kind of epilogue that wraps up a few loose ends and points us to the future. And it's one of the great things about the Gospel of John. It begins with a carefully crafted prologue that reaches all the way back into the everlasting past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It brings us to the climax of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. But then it wraps up in chapter 1, pointing us to the future. As if to say, okay, now that you believe, now what? Now that you have that new life in Christ, what's the future hold? And John 21 is focused on moving us into the future as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's composed primarily of the third of John's accounts of the appearing, the manifestation of the resurrected Lord to the disciples. He appeared more than three times, but John records three times. The first is in the room locked tight on Easter night. The disciples are gathered. And Jesus appears in their midst, remember? Peace be unto you. And they believe. But Thomas isn't there. So the second is a week later, when again Jesus appears in their midst of a locked room. And this time Thomas is there. Thomas, be not unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas makes that great confession, my Lord and my God. And now, in John chapter 21, we have a third time that Jesus appears to His disciples. This time, they're not in Jerusalem. They've traveled to the Sea of Galilee. They've gone back home. And I think it's fair to say that maybe for some reason, Peter and the disciples might be hesitating in their obedience to Christ, unsure about their future. And the text tells us that Peter and six other friends, a total of seven of the disciples, are gathered there near their home on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. Remember that? And they said, well, we'll go with you, Peter. And Peter and six of the other disciples spend an entire night fishing, and they don't catch anything at all. And as the day breaks, they see a man on the shore who calls to them and says, you haven't caught anything, have you? And they're forced to admit what no fisherman wants to admit. We've got nothing at all. And the man on the shore says, well, throw your net one more time over the right side of the boat. When they do, they realize their nets are full. And John recognizes the man on shore. Maybe because it's lighter now. Probably because that full net reminds him of something that happened a few years earlier on the Sea of Galilee. And he says to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, who's stripped down for work, puts on his garment and throws himself into the water and swims the 100 yards or so to the shore. And the other disciples bring the boat and the net full of fish. And by the time they get there, the master has already made a fire. It's down to coals, and he has bread on the fire and fish. And he invites the disciples to come gather around the fire with him, and they have breakfast as the sun rises with the risen Christ. Can you imagine that? And they are so amazed in his presence that they don't have any words. They know it's the Lord, but they can't even ask him, is it really you? I sometimes hear people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus, well, I bet you're in the same holy hush that these guys are. They don't know what to say. They're there in the presence of the resurrected Christ. And Verse 15 of John chapter 1 begins there, and it'll be our text this morning. You follow along as I read John chapter 21, verse 15 through verse 22. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Believers follow Jesus. That's the simple point of John chapter 21. Now that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in his name, now what? Well, the call for believers is follow Jesus. John points us to the future with a simple call of Christ Jesus, follow me. It's the call that begins the Gospel of John in John chapter 1 as the disciples are gathered. And it's the call that ends the Gospel of John in chapter 21, follow me. It's repeated twice, one in verse 19. It's a present tense verb, a continuous action. From now on, you keep on following me. And it's a call that's repeated in verse 22 with a pronoun added, a pronoun that's not necessary. Therefore, it's emphatic. You follow me. That's the call of Jesus. That's what we do as we're moving toward the future. And this is the basic word that describes Christian discipleship. We're called to be apprentices, to follow the Master. To follow Jesus is to live with Jesus and to live like Jesus and to live for Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. The call, follow me, is a call to live with Jesus. He's not dead. He's risen, as John has recorded. And since he is alive, then we can walk with him. We can know him. We can abide in Christ. We can hear his voice. We can know his word. We can follow his will. We can be like the branch abiding in the vine and bearing fruit. So to follow Jesus is to live with Jesus in a vital love relationship. And it's to live like Jesus so that his character becomes our character. His joy, our joy. His love, our love. His peace, our peace. To follow him is to live with him and to live like him and to live for him. So that his purpose is our purpose. We live to serve him, to do his will. We share his mission. Our life is given serving his purpose. Following Jesus, living with Jesus, living like Jesus, living for Jesus. It's remarkable how simple and clear is the call to Christian discipleship. Is there anyone here who does not understand that call? Follow me. It's so simple. Any child could understand it. We believe in him and we follow him. In fact, the call to Christian discipleship is so simple, not easy, but it's so simple that when we wish to disobey him, we're forced to conjure up some flimsy excuses to cloud the issue. We have to confuse it. We have to make it more complicated, lest our disobedience be so glaring and obvious. And in this text, when we study it, we realize that Peter is struggling with and offering up some of the same excuses that you and I offer up when we hear the call of Jesus, follow me. For example, Peter is asking the question, what about my failures? Jesus, I know that I'm called to follow you, but what about my failures? In fact, when we look carefully at that beautiful encounter between Peter and Jesus in verse 15 and 16 and 17, we realize that Jesus has carefully orchestrated an encounter with Peter that in so many ways echoes Peter's great failure. Do you remember when Peter failed? How he said, Jesus, all of these other disciples, they might fail you, but not me. I'll never falter. And his pride came before his downfall, didn't it? Do you remember how Peter was gathered around a fire in the courtyard of the high priest when he denied even knowing Jesus, not once, but three times? You remember that? And now, here's the blessed Lord Jesus in his resurrected glory, inviting Peter to breakfast around a fire and restoring him, not privately, but publicly, just like the denials, in front of his friends. Peter had his doubts. His friends had their doubts. And so Jesus moves to restore him. And he asks Peter, do you love me more than these? That's an echo of Peter's boastful claim. Peter, do you really still say that you love me? And Peter dropped that qualifier and simply said, Lord, I love you. I love you. And then Jesus asked him a second time. And he asked him a third time. And I don't think Jesus is being cruel. I think Jesus is giving Peter an opportunity to three times affirm his love. So that just as he publicly denied him three times, now Jesus gives Peter a time three times to publicly declare, I love you, I love you, I love you, Jesus. You know my heart. And not only that, but Jesus three times reaffirms Peter's usefulness and the way he trusts Peter. Tend my sheep. I'll trust you to shepherd my flock. So we know that part of what is causing Peter and the other disciples to hesitate is the failure of Peter and this sense of condemnation. Can I still serve the Lord? Can I still follow Him? And this, I know, is an excuse that many of you offer up. I know the call of Jesus on my life to follow. I know that I need to serve Him, but I've got these things in my past. And that hesitation, that excuse of condemnation has put you on the sideline. This weekend, Julie and I did a marriage retreat for the First Baptist Church of Bartlesville. And at some point in that weekend, we were talking about how God wants to use your marriage as a display of His glory, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show the character of Christ and the way you treat each other. And after that session, they went to a break, and one young couple, and about 30, waited to talk to us. I tried to ignore them, but Julie engaged them. And she called me over, and by the time I got there, the young lady was already crying, and she talked about what was in their past, about sin, about failure, about ugly behaviors. And then she asked, with all this in our past, can our marriage still be a testimony? See what she was dealing with? That condemnation. And I said, listen, sister, all that's in your past is your testimony. God can still use you to show His power and grace in your life. Aren't you glad that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we don't just have the good stuff of Peter recorded, but also the bad stuff? Aren't you glad that we don't only know that Peter was bold and brave and courageous and confident proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost, but we also know that when Jesus really needed him, he denied him three times? So one of the things that Jesus is doing here in the text is restoring Peter. In fact, it almost reads to me like a full and formal restoration of prior service. I think it's interesting how in verse 15, Jesus uses Simon Peter's full name. Simon, son of John. And that echoes back to John chapter 1, verse 42 and 43, where Jesus first encounters Simon Peter. And he says, Simon, son of John, you're going to be my rock. Right? And here he's formally, fully restoring Peter and doing away with that sense of condemnation that so often becomes an excuse. Don't let those past failures put you on the sideline. What about my failures? Sometimes we hear the call of Jesus, follow me, and we offer a different excuse. What about my friends? What about the other people? In fact, I think there's a beautiful thing in the text beginning in verse 20 that begins Peter turning around. And when we study the text, it's apparent that at some point between breakfast and verse 20, Jesus has invited Peter to come and walk with him along the beach, the shore. It could be when he said, follow me. And now they're walking side by side along the shore. And the text says, Peter turning around. It's a picture of he's hesitating. What's causing him to hesitate? He turns around, verse 20, and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, you've walked through the Gospel of John. You know that that's enough. That's all we need to know to understand that it's John that's following them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But verse 20 goes into more detail and reminds us that it's the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who on the night of his betrayal was seated in such a seat of privilege, such a place of honor. He was right next to Jesus, so close to Jesus that he could just lean his head back and be in the bosom of the Master. It's a reference to the wonderful, the close relationship, the love that existed between Jesus and John. And I think it's an indicator that part of what's stirring Peter up might just be a little bit of jealousy. So he hesitates and looks back at John and says, Master, what about John? And now the excuse is not only an excuse of condemnation, but it's this excuse of comparison, even jealousy. He hears the call of Jesus, follow me. But he wonders, will John's discipleship be as costly as mine? Will John's life be more blessed than mine? What about John? And listen, this is more true to life than we want to admit, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll, years ago, in the days when the Equal Rights Amendment was a hot issue, Chuck Swindoll said, he's not sure about the Equal Rights Amendment, but he would have no trouble getting a petition full of people to sign up for an Equal Wrongs Amendment. Because that's what we so often are after, right? I'm lonely, why aren't you lonely? I'm sick, why are you healthy? I have to sacrifice my income, why do you have more? I'm single, why are you married? My kids are sick, why are yours healthy? I'm dealing with death, why is your family all alive? Aren't we always comparing? And isn't oftentimes the seed of that a spirit of jealousy? And many times when we hear the call of Jesus, you follow me, we hesitate. And what we're really asking is, what about my friend? No one has to teach us to do that. I raised three sons close in age to one another, and I'm not sure I ever remember telling one of them to do something that he didn't respond, well, what's my brother going to do? Right? What about my brother? That's how we are. And I'm telling you that this tendency toward comparison, this seed of jealousy, is one of the things that is the greatest threat to your answering the simple, open call of Jesus, follow me. If you start comparing, you'll hesitate. That's why Jesus deals so aggressively with it. Do you notice in verse 22? He deals more aggressively with this tendency to compare than he does with Peter when he's restoring him. He's so gentle and kind with Peter, restoring him, affirming him. But as soon as Peter expresses this little seed of jealousy, as soon as he asks the question about comparison, Jesus confronts it sharply and aggressively. That's none of your business. That's what Jesus says. What is that to you, Peter? That's none of your business, Peter. And then he uses the emphatic pronoun, you follow me. That's all that matters, just the two of us. Because the Master understands that when we start giving space to this spirit of jealousy and comparison, then our simple obedience to the Master and His call is threatened. It's keeping some of you from following Jesus. How often do we forfeit the freedom of simple obedience, the joy of just following the Master, because of our constant tendency to compare and let jealousy come in? Don't ask the question, what about my failure? And don't ask the question, what about my friend? You follow me. That's the call. Believers follow Jesus. We live with Jesus and we live like Jesus. We live for Jesus. It's not complicated. And so we have to cloud the issue and make excuses for our disobedience. There's one other question that sometimes we ask that's a kind of an excuse. Now, just what about my failures? What about my friends? But maybe even more for most of us, what about my future? And here's this issue of control, isn't it? Verse 18 and 19. In verse 18, Jesus, as he prepares Peter for the call, Jesus says, Peter, I know that you are strong and self-willed and self-determined. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And some have been tempted to understand verse 18 as a simple description of growing old. That when you're young, you have self-determination, you have freedom, you have health, you can go where you want to go. But when you get older, before you realize it, you're dependent on someone else. But John doesn't run any risk of our misunderstanding this text. In verse 19, he spells it out clearly. He says, now this Jesus said, signifying what kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. He's going to die a martyr's death. Peter says, Jesus, you're going to follow me. And instead of being strong and self-willed and self-determined, you're going to find yourself weak and restricted, and controlled by others. You're going to die. And when Jesus says, someone else will stretch out your arms, it seems to be a clear allusion to crucifixion, which church history affirms. Some of you, if you're honest, you say, preacher, that's just exactly what I'm talking about. This call to follow me, it's such an open call. It leaves us so exposed. What if we lose family connection or preferred geographic location or financial security or status? It's a call to lose control. I can clearly remember the season in my life when I despised the days that we sang, wherever He leads, I'll go. I hated that song. I wanted to put a little asterisk by it so I could sing it with integrity. Introduce some conditions, some clauses, some restrictions. But that's not the call of Jesus, is it? The reason the call is so challenging is it's so simple and broad. Follow me. Oh, Lord, where are we going? You follow me. In fact, do you notice in verse 19... there's only one promise concerning Peter's future. He'll glorify God. Now, this Jesus said to signify by which kind of death Peter would die, in order to glorify God. And so Peter is this extreme example that in answering the call to follow Jesus, he would die a martyr's death, but he would glorify God. Let me ask you, if you put on the scales of your life, on one side, a certain promise that in your living and your dying, you will glorify the Lord God Almighty in Christ Jesus. What in the world could you ever possibly put on the other side of the scales that would balance that. In other words, Peter teaches us that if we're promised that in following the Lord Jesus Christ we'll glorify God, what are the detail matters? The remarkable thing is that I know that if many of you, if the Lord Jesus would appear before you this morning and say, your call is to follow me, and in following me, you're going to die an ugly martyr's death, and you're going to bring glory to my name, you'd say, sign me up for that. I want to glorify your name. But the risk of losing a little money, or having to move to a new city, or change your vocation, or being separated from family, it scares you to death. What in the world could you possibly lose in following Jesus that would outweigh the promise that in your living and your dying, you'll glorify Him? This is what gives us the freedom to answer the simple call, follow me. You follow me. If the promised of a life lived to the glory of God is true, then nothing else matters. Will you follow Jesus? Or are you going to keep throwing up some flimsy old excuse? You see, here in the presence of the Lord, those excuses don't hold anymore, do they? It's clear. Live with me. Live like me. Live for me. To the glory of God. No condemnation. No comparisons. No control, no excuses. You follow me. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we praise you for the beauty and the power of your word, always living and active, so relevant. And we confess, Lord Jesus, that we so often offer up these same old lame excuses, buying into condemnation and comparisons, trying to keep control. Forgive us, Jesus. I pray that this morning when we hear your call, follow me, that we'd respond with full and free obedience. Eager to glorify God no matter what may come. Hallelujah. Jesus, we praise you because you are alive. You're still calling disciples. I pray that we'd answer you this morning as you call. Now let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song to give you an opportunity to respond. It's a simple, great old song. I have decided to follow Jesus. And if you can sing those words with integrity, then that's the best way for you to respond. Just sing those songs. I'm going to keep on following Jesus. No turning back. No hesitation or excuse. I'll follow. Some of you this morning need to come with a public response. Maybe finally you're ready to turn away from your sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and make that commitment to follow. I'll follow you, Jesus. You take me where I'll follow you in baptism. I'm going to follow you the rest of my days. This invitation is your chance. Some of you, maybe the Lord Jesus is leading you to join our church and serve here with us. I believe in this gathering, some of you here know that the Lord Jesus is calling you to be a minister of the gospel. Maybe here in this area, maybe to the great cities of our nation, maybe to the nations around the world. You don't know, but would you follow him in that call? He calls. We obey. And you have that opportunity now. As we stand together and sing, you come.